Well, good morning. The title of this morning's message is Decision Making and the Will of God. And the ushers should have some handouts, so make sure you have one so you can follow along. This was a 6 to 8 week class that we did, and we're cramming it into essentially about 50 minutes, so you're going to have to listen fast in order for us to finish this morning. But I'm excited to go through this because this has been a topic that has a lot of confusion, but it also has a lot of blessings that go along with understanding how do we make decisions within the will of God. Where should I go to school? What should I major in? Who should I marry? Where should I live? What job should I take? Should I rent or buy? Should I build a home? What car should I buy? What church should I join? And what ministry should I be involved in? When should I start a family? How big should my family be? Should I adopt? Should I homeschool or use a public or private school? Should I attend seminary? These are just a few of the decisions I've wrestled with over the past 30 years. I'm sure that many of you have struggled with the same types of decisions as well. Every day we must make hundreds of decisions, and most of them are small and insignificant. What to wear, what to eat, what to do, etc. Some decisions obviously carry more weight than others. Who you're going to marry is probably more important than what type of chips to eat with your sandwich. Decision-making is one of the most fundamental skills that we all face every day, and God's Word is not silent on this important skill. The question is, does God speak to these types of decisions today? And if so, how do you hear Him? How can you and I go about making decisions that are in accordance with God's will with confidence? As Christians, we generally want to make choices that will be in the will of God, but what is God's will for these types of questions? How can you and I make decisions of life's most basic questions that we all face? Where should we turn? Well, this is what I believe, is that if God wanted us to know His will, and He does, where would He put it so that we would be sure to find it? Answer: in the Bible. Unfortunately, not every passage in the Bible addresses decision-making. Many approaches to decision-making that are very common within the Christian community are filled with mysticism, subjectivity, and error. So this morning, as we kind of look at decision-making from a biblical point of view, first I want to go through some of the, I'll call them, flawed decision-making approaches, and then I want to show you a better way. So first, let me show you 5 flawed decision-making approaches. And maybe you've used some of these, and I'm embarrassed to say I've used all 5 of them at one point in my life. The first one is peace. Peace. Peace is often cited as a great way to make decisions. God will just give you peace about that decision. And I would guess that this approach is drawn from Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Listen as I read. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Just pray, and God will give you peace. It seems very biblical. There's a problem, though. These verses in Philippians are not addressing decision-making. Peace is the result of casting your burdens and worries on God in prayer. Peace will guard your minds as you demonstrate trust in a sovereign God as you pray to Him and let your requests be made known to Him. Peace is not presented as a guide for making decisions. And peace is never presented in the Bible as a guide for making decisions according to God's will. Rather, peace is often the fruit or the result of doing the right thing. Let's consider a couple of examples where peace may not lead to the right decision. Turn your Bibles to Luke 22, verse 44. Here you'll see Jesus in the garden, and He's praying on the night He was betrayed, and He's saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him, and being in agony. Notice that it says He's not in peace about His decision-making process here. He's in agony. He's in distress. He's in anguish. He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. I'm not sure peace would have led Christ to doing what God's will in that situation was. It was his will, it was God's will that he go to the cross and suffer and die for sinners, to reconcile sinners to a holy God. He didn't use peace in his decision-making process. Think about Matthew 18, where we're told that we need to confront another Christian in sin. How many of you have done this? How many of us have felt great anguish and fear about doing what you know to be God's will? You didn't have perfect peace, did you? Matter of fact, I would contend that if you had perfect peace and that you were just at ease with the decision to confront another brother or sister in Christ because they're in jeopardy, then I would contend that you are not ready to confront them. It's possible that you don't have the right attitude yet. There ought to be a certain amount of fear and trepidation that goes along with confronting a brother who's in danger. There ought to be sorrow involved. Consider the Apostle Paul in his former life as Saul the Pharisee. He was actively executing Christians because he believed he was doing God's will. And he may very well have had a sense of peace about what he was doing, and yet, was he doing God's will? I've confronted and talked to people who are in the midst of an adulterous relationship who told me that they have peace about what they're doing, so they know that they're doing the right thing. The reality is they're not doing the right thing, and their peace is due to the fact that they're a fool, not that they're doing God's will. Think about the peace, you know, we know that it's God's will that we take the gospel to the lost. I rarely feel peace as I'm getting ready to share the gospel with a sinner. And yet we know that it's God's will that we go do this. Peace is that inner sense of tranquility that often results when your actions align with your values. But if your values are wrong, your sense of peace will also be wrong. Peace is not a good way to make decisions, but it is often a fruit of good decisions. There's another flawed decision-making approach to determining God's will and making decisions, and that is fleeces. Fleeces. In Judges chapter 6, verses 10 to 40, we encounter Gideon. And the Lord appeared to Gideon and told him to go deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And we know the story. Gideon asked for a sign that God would really deliver Israel. An angel of the Lord had already appeared to him, told him to go do it. But he asked for a sign. And so he said, I'm going to lay out a fleece. And what I want is the fleece to be very, very wet the next morning, but the ground around it to be very dry. And God graciously answered that prayer. And so he did it again. And he asked for the exact opposite. In this case, he asked for the fleece to be dry and the ground to be very wet. And God again graciously answered his request. And it would seem like, you know, at that point he went forth and did what God had told him to do. There was a time in my life many years ago where Gene and I were asked to go start a church in Northern California. So we prayed and we put fleeces, if you will, before the Lord. And I'm not saying this is the right way to do it, but this is what we did. And unfortunately, we shared this with other people. And they all thought we were doing the right thing too. But we lived in a neighborhood and we said, you know what, God, if you want us to go start this church in Northern California, you will make a goat get stuck in our rose bushes in front of our house. And if that happens, we'll take that as a sign that we should go to Northern California and start a church. And that did not occur, thankfully. And we did not go, thankfully. But is that really the right way to make decisions? What's wrong with laying out fleeces before the Lord? Well, let me give you a couple things here. First, God had already told Gideon what to do. There was no lack of clarity. When an angel of the Lord appears to you and tells you to do something, you go do it. You don't ask for tests. Secondly, God had already revealed in his word, Deuteronomy 6:16, that you don't put the Lord your God to the test. You don't test him with things. This had already been revealed. The other thing is, Judges is an accurate account, it's an accurate record of what happened, but it wasn't necessarily written to regulate how to make decisions. It is descriptive of what happened, it was not prescriptive of what we should do. Let me say that a different way. It described accurately what occurred back then, but it does not give rules for what we ought to do when it comes to making decisions.
And if you really think about Judges in that book, is it a good idea to glean decision-making methodology from a book that describes the downward spiral of the nation of Israel into apostasy and whose theme seems to be every man did what was right in his own eyes? Maybe not the most fertile ground to draw decision-making conclusions from. There's a third flawed way to determine God's will, and I'm not going to put myself in every one of these examples, so you'll just have to imagine that I've messed up on most of these, but I'm going to use other people as examples. There's a third flawed way to determine God's will, and that's open doors. That's open doors. Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3, all speak of doors or opportunities of one type or another. And open doors can be good if they're viewed as an opportunity to do something that you already know that you either want to do or should do. For instance, I might describe what occurred a few weeks ago as I had an open door to share the gospel with an unsaved friend. You know, that's okay to speak like that. I had an open door to preach this morning. I like preaching. This is one of my favorite things to do, so I took advantage of that. We often, as parents, have open doors to exercise discipline with our kids. Those are things we should do, and we should take advantage of those open doors as often as they're presented. But the open doors can also be maybe taken wrongly. For instance, maybe you've heard people justify incredibly dumb financial decisions with the statement like, well, God just opened the door for me to buy a house that was about three or four times as expensive as what I could really afford, but God opened the door, so I just did it. Or God opened the door to me to get this car or some other weird decision, and you justify it with, well, God just opened the door for me. Or vice versa, God closed the door. I can't get a job because God closed all the doors. So open doors or closed doors or opportunities or the lack of opportunities always occur in life, but we are not called to, one, walk through every open door. We need to evaluate all those types of things. By themselves, opportunities or the lack of opportunities should not be seen as determinative on what is or is not God's will. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Bible, are people seen to be waiting for open doors as a guide to making decisions. There's a fourth flawed approach. That is impressions or visions. Impressions or visions. If you read the book of Acts, honestly, you have to admit that there are a lot of visions and things happening in the book of Acts that are unusual. There's the vision of Ananias, Acts 9:10 through 16. Peter had that vision of the unclean animals coming down from heaven in Acts 10. There's the vision of a man of Macedonia in Acts 16. There's a vision in Corinth, Acts 18. There's a vision on the road to Damascus, Acts 22. There are audible voices. There are mysterious promptings. There are prophets foretelling the future. But we need to understand that just because these events happen at that specific time in history, it doesn't mean that God continues to give this type of guidance today. And even for the apostles, these types of visions weren't the normal, everyday experiences. Paul used this phrase in Acts 15:28 and 29. And listen to the tentativeness in which he describes what he's about ready to do. And this is an apostle, the apostle Paul, who had visions. This is what he says. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You hear the humility there in the way he makes plans and the way he makes decisions? Paul made plans on what to do, and he doesn't seem to wait around for a dream to determine what to do. As a matter of fact, not every dream and every vision was even acted on. In Acts 21, we see the prophet Agabus, and he shows up, he takes Paul's belt, he ties his hands and his feet, and he says, this is what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. It was 100% accurate. And what did Paul do? Did he obey the vision? He went anyway. He didn't use that as a guide to making decisions. He did what he believed was best. all the instances of visions and special revelation in Acts, in all those cases, there wasn't any sense in which they were being sought as a way to make decisions. They just happened. I'm going to share something with you that you probably don't want to know, but I have had dreams before of showing up at work without being fully clothed. Clearly, that is not something I should do, right? And I think you would all agree with that. We all have weird thoughts and things, but it doesn't mean we have to act on all of them. They just happen. And there is no reason, there is no biblical support to believe that the way God worked in the book of Acts is to be duplicated on a regular basis today. It is a narrative. It is a story of what happened, and it's accurate. But it's not necessarily a manual for the way that things should happen today. It was a unique time in redemptive history, and we know that. There's a fifth way. That's random Bible verses. Random Bible verses. God does speak through the Scriptures, and God's Word is living and active. However, that doesn't mean that every verse taken from any context is a promise of God specific to your circumstances, even if it's what you believe, even if it's what you think the Spirit told you, even if it seems like this is exactly what you're going through today. Turn to Psalm 37. Turn to Psalm 37. So the date is the early 1990s. And I'm doing my morning devotion. And at the time, I'm trying to decide whether I should buy 2.5 acres northwest of the mall in Palmdale. I hadn't bought anything yet. I'm struggling with the decision. I want to do what God's will is, and I stumble upon Psalm 37. And I want to take you to a few verses here. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Look at verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Look at verse 11. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Look at verse 22. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Look at verse 29. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Look at verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. 6 times in Psalm 37, David is mentioning the land. I claim this as my psalm, and we went forward and bought 2.5 acres in northwest Palmdale. Was it God's will that I do that? Yeah, it was, because I did it. Should I have used it? Should I have based it upon Psalm 37? Was David writing in the Spirit about Chuck and land in Palmdale in the early 1990s as he penned this? No, it didn't apply at all. Are there things that we can learn from Psalm 37? Yes, there are. Should I have used that as the basis for buying 2.5 acres in Palmdale? No. I did. I've repented in ashes and dust. Bottom line here is not every verse in the Bible applies equally to our decision-making process and shouldn't necessarily be seen as God's will for you just because you believe it or you think God told you. Those are 5 flawed decision-making approaches discerning the will of God. What is wrong with all of these approaches? Each of these approaches essentially takes a verse or two from a passage. They take it out of its context, and then they apply it to situations it was never meant to apply to. Decision-making. If I were to preach on 2 Samuel 11, and I said, you know what? It is God's will that all men should sleep late, walk around on their roof, look for attractive women to commit adultery with, like David did. I think you would all recognize that I have misapplied Scripture. And you would understand that. It is no different when it comes to decision making, even if it's popular. And every one of those things, I'll tell you, over the last 10 years, I encounter these maybe on a monthly basis with people making decisions involving these flawed techniques. The Bible must be interpreted and applied with care. And we in this church understand that. Obviously, the Bible speaks to decision-making and God's will. So what's a better way? What's a better way? I spent a half hour talking about a bad way, or several bad ways. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And one of the good works that God has for you and I is decision making according to the will of God. So how do we learn about the will of God? How do we learn which way to go when it comes to the will of God? We have to look at what does the Bible say about the will of God. When the Bible addresses God's will, there are generally two broad categories of God's will that you need to understand and distinguish between. You need to make a distinction between two types of God's will. First, there is God's will of decree. God's will of decree. This refers to those things that God has predestined or preordained to occur. This is sometimes called God's sovereign will. These are those things that God does because He wants to, because He takes pleasure in them. God's will of decree is absolute, it will happen, period, dot, end of story. This church is very familiar with the sovereignty of God. I don't need to spend a lot of time talking about how the fact that God orchestrates history. He works every detail out according to His will. Ephesians chapter 1 says, He chose us and predestined us before the foundation of the world to adoption as sons. We understand that. Psalm 139 talks about God, even before we were born, in His book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God does what He wants because He wants to for His own good pleasure and His own good reasons. We know God's will of decree because it happens. This is, His will is generally hidden until it occurs. It was God's will of decree that I marry Gina. There was not a single verse in the Bible that says Chuck Staley should marry Gina Elizondo. How do I know that it was God's will that I do it? Because I've done it. It happened. It worked out according to His good purpose. Clearly, I needed sanctification at another level. And so did she. It was God's will of decree that I work at Edwards on the F-22. How do I know? Because I'm doing it. It was God's will of decree that you and I are here this morning. Because you're here. What about trials? What about sin? Is that part of God's will of decree? It is. Turn your Bibles to Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Acts 2, starting in verse 22. This is God's sovereignty clearly laid out. I just want to point something out to you guys, and I know you're all familiar with this. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, starting in verse 22. This is what he says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Nothing occurred there at the cross. Nothing occurred with the death of Christ that wasn't predestined, foreknown, predetermined by God. It was part of God's will of decree that it would occur. But look what it says next. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. This is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility laid side by side in the same passage. How does God plan it and man become responsible for it? I have no idea. But they're both true. They're absolutely true. God's will of decree is planned out and orchestrated by our sovereign God, and it extends to all things. It is planned before the foundation of the world, and it cannot be altered in any way. Everything that comes to pass is a part of God's will of decree. There's a second type of God's will referred to in the Bible, and we'll primarily concentrate here, and that's God's will of desire. Not only is there a will of decree, there is a will of desire. This is sometimes called God's moral will. This refers to those things that God has commanded. This is what God wants to occur. This is what God desires of all people. The Bible is filled with statements that God wants us to obey. It is God's moral will that we obey what He has told us already in the Scriptures. When you start thinking about God's will, you need to make sure that you know what God has already commanded and you obey it. So what are some of those things that are a part of God's moral will that we need to obey? Well, John MacArthur summarized with six principles God's moral will for you and I that are found in the New Testament. I'm not going to make up a new outline. I'm just going to steal his. He has a much better outlines than I do, but one of the resources on the second page of your handout is this little book called Found God's Will, and it kind of goes through these six principles that I'm about ready to walk through as well. But that is a book worth reading. Let me give you six principles that are found in the New Testament. First one is be saved. The first one is be saved. The Ten Commandments are part of God's moral will. Most people understand that. Do you obey the Ten Commandments perfectly? We'll just use one. Have you obeyed or have you honored your father and mother perfectly from the time you were born to today? I'm going to guess that most of us, if we answered honestly, would say, no, we haven't. And why not? Because we're sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that falls short of God's will of desire. It is our sin that creates a separation between us and God. God is our loving Creator. He is holy. He is loving. He is perfect in all His ways, but He is separate from sin. And although God is loving and merciful, He is angry with sinners and will punish all sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? It's death. It is eternal separation from God. It is wrath. It is because we sin that the most important aspect of God's will is that you and I be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." But how can we be saved? We're sinners. God hates sin. How can He judge sin and yet show forgiveness of sin? Well, God provided a Savior, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. God demonstrated amazing love and mercy towards sinners by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He was fully God and fully man, and He lived the life perfectly that you and I ought to live. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Without sin. And He suffered the death that I should have died because of my sin. And God raised Him from the dead, certifying that all the claims that He had made about His life and who He was and about His death were true. And by raising Him from the dead, He testifies that the penalty for sin has been fully paid. But see, just believing those set of facts about God and about Jesus Christ is not enough to be saved. We must respond rightly, and God calls on you and I to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, and to believe upon Christ and embrace Him as Lord and Savior of your life. Saying Christ is Lord means He rules your life. If His Word says it, we must obey it. If Christ is your Lord, you are His slave. That's what it means to have a Lord. When Christ is my Lord, that which I deserve, which is eternal punishment, which is hell and death, has been placed upon Jesus Christ, and He paid the penalty in full. And that which I don't deserve, which is Christ's righteousness and the blessings and benefits that go along with that, are granted to me through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the gospel. I can be reconciled to a holy and loving and merciful God through Jesus Christ. Did you know that doing God's will is actually the defining mark of a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ? We're all familiar with the passage, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" When we are born again, when we have the Spirit of God residing in us, we ought to be characterized by making decisions that are within the will of God, that are more and more obedient to God and His Word. It's not because necessarily we're good people. It's because God has given us a new heart with a new nature and new desires. And He changes us from the inside. It doesn't matter how many other things you do right in your life. If you never submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, you're a fool. The will of God for your life begins with salvation. Have you come to the point in your life where you've recognized your need of a Savior? Have you turned from your sin and followed Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If you'd like to know what that looks like, or you have questions about that, I'd be glad to talk to you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It's God's will for you to be saved. He wants you. He is a loving Father. There's a second principle, and that is to be Spirit-filled. To be Spirit-filled. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." God's will for you and I is to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be controlled by. It means to be characterized by the Spirit. And what does that look like? Well, luckily, Paul lays out what it looks like verse 19 all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to what it sounds like. Verse 19, that we'd be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 20, giving thanks. Verse 21, submitting to one another. 22 to 24, wives are submitting to husbands. 25 through 33, husbands are loving and leading wives. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, children are submitting to parents. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers are not provoking their children to anger, but they're bringing them up in the Lord. Verses 5 to 8, slaves are submitting to masters. In verse 9 of chapter 6, masters are showing loving leadership of slaves. Since every believer in Jesus Christ receives 100% of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, what does it mean? How can we be characterized and how can we be filled with the Spirit? How can we become controlled by or characterized by the Spirit? Is this a mystical second blessing that results in all these things? No, it isn't. If you were to turn, actually, why don't you turn to Colossians 3, verse 16. There's a parallel passage. Paul wrote it at about the same time he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And he addresses it in a slightly different way. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Well, what does that look like? Well, let's look at the results. And this ought to sound incredibly familiar. "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, Verse 17, giving thanks. Verse 18, wives submitting to husbands. Verse 19, husbands loving wives. Verse 20, children submitting to parents. Verse 21, fathers are not provoking their children to anger. Verse 22, slaves are submitting to masters. And verse 23, masters are showing loving leadership of slaves. Sounds very familiar. So what it is, those same things that come along with being filled with the Spirit have a certain set of results. Those things that happen when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly have the exact same set of results. If this was a math class, I would say that they're equivalent, right? They're equal. And this shouldn't surprise us. If we want to know what the Spirit thinks, where would we go to figure that out? To His Spirit-inspired Word, right? This is God's will for you. Be Spirit-filled. Be filled and controlled and characterized by the Spirit-inspired Word. Let God's Word dwell in you richly. This is how we transform our minds, by having a regular diet of God's Word coming into our minds on a regular basis. It results in these types of things if we're born again. There's a third principle found in the New Testament, and that is be sanctified. Be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality." Sanctification is one of those big 25-cent words that theologians might throw around, and we think we know what it means, and then we maybe don't define it quite as well or quite as tightly as we might like. But let me make it real simple. It's be made holy. Be made pure. Be separate from sin. God, this is God's will for you. God wants you to be separated from sin, set apart for a special purpose. Paul would say it differently in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He would say, flee immorality. That's one way to separate ourselves from sin. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Be set apart from sin. Be holy. That's God's will for you. That's God's will for your life. There's a fourth principle. Be submissive. Be submissive. And I realize that in this country, that the idea of submission is often seen as weak and maybe even un-American. Even in the church, if you mention that wives ought to submit to their husbands, you're kind of in for a fight at times. But you need to understand that when the Bible talks about submission, it's not due to inferiority or worth. And there's even submission within the Trinity, within the Godhead. And the submission is based upon a difference in authority, not a difference in value. 1 Corinthians 11:3, listen as I read, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." There's submission in the Trinity. Christ submits to God the Father. Is Christ fully God? Yeah. Are all the attributes of Christ equal in power to the attributes of God? Yes. But there is an although there is equality in being and value, there's a difference in roles. As Christians, it is God's will for us to submit in a variety of contexts. We are to submit ourselves to God. James 4:7, it says submit. It's an imperative. It's a command. Therefore, to God, resist the devil and he will flee to you. We are to submit to church leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." I think we've pointed this out numerous times. If you agree, it's not necessarily submission. Submission comes into play when you disagree. Third place we are to submit, though, is submit yourself to every human institution. This is what 1 Peter 2:13 through 15 says. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is why we pay our taxes. This is why we pay our parking tickets. This is why we submit to speed limits. We submit ourselves to these various things. And remember that when Peter writes this, it's not because the government is incredibly godly. Nero is in charge, and he is persecuting Christians on a regular basis. It's God's will for us to be submissive. There's a fifth principle here. Be suffering. Be suffering. And generally, the first thing we do when we encounter suffering is try to get out of suffering. And I'm with you on that. But there are times we understand this when God's will is that we suffer. We're all very familiar with the story of Job. It was God who initiated that trial for Job. We just finished 1 Peter several months ago, and numerous times within that book, Peter tells us that we are to suffer according to the will of God. You suffer for doing what is right. After you have suffered for a little while, God will strengthen and establish you. The Apostle Paul knew about suffering. He had that thorn in the flesh, and in 2 Corinthians, he said he prayed 3 times for it to be released. And what did God say? No. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." God left him in his suffering. God's purposes are often accomplished through suffering. Just because there are times of suffering in your life does not mean that you are out of the will of God. Matter of fact, oftentimes we are exactly in the center of God's will when we are suffering. I'm not saying you should go out and look up and kind of drum up suffering for yourself, but when it occurs, especially when it occurs for godly reasons, you know what? You bear up under it. You pray to God for to be able to sustain you and honor Him in the midst of that suffering. 2 Peter 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What does all mean? We've done extensive exegesis on that word in this church. All means what? It means all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are not experiencing some level of persecution in your life, it means that maybe you don't desire to live godly enough. Sixth and final principle, be saying thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Are you a thankful person? Are you thankful in everything? Are you thankful even in trials, even in hardship, even when there are consequences? What about all those other decisions that aren't addressed by these six S's, if you will? Does the Bible speak to those? How are we supposed to decide those other things? MacArthur would say it like this. If your life is characterized by being saved, sanctified, spirit-filled, suffering, submissive, and saying thanks, you can be assured that your desires are being shaped by God's Spirit through God's Word, and you can do whatever you want. Isn't that freeing? I love that. When I got to that chapter in his little book here, I almost freaked out. I'm thinking, what did I miss? But it's, you can do whatever you want. No more sitting around waiting for direction. You act, you do it. God gives you the freedom to act according to your desires because God is shaping your desires through His Word. Kevin DeYoung, in his book that we're going to give away this morning, kind of summarized it. I'm just going to cut right to the chase. Listen as I quote him. "This is God's will for you and I. Seek first the kingdom of God and then trust that He will take care of our needs even before we know what they are and where we're going. He calls on us to run hard after Him, after His commands, and after His glory. It's the daily decisions we face to seek God's kingdom or ours, submit to His lordship or not, live according to His rules or our own. The question God cares most about is not, where should I live, but do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and do I love my neighbor as myself?" There's God's will for you. We've been going through Psalm 119 for months. This is about the importance of the Word of God in the life of a believer. If God really expected us to pray and ask for some extra biblical revelation, some miraculous sign, some weird set of circumstances to get the answer to life's questions in decisions that we have in life? You don't need God's word. Is that the teaching that we've been hearing week after week in Psalm 119? Let me summarize what Brian has said, 26 times at this point, maybe more? It's to know God's word and treasure God's word so that you can obey God's word in the midst of every situation. That's God's will for you and I. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Seek wisdom. Where do we get it? From God, from His word. Even the words like direct, guide that you find in the Psalms are not looking for extra biblical revelation. It's help me to obey what I already know. Help me to obey what you've said in the midst of where I am now. Here's the foot stomper here. The Bible never urges us to find God's will or seek some new revelation. Rather, the Bible always urges us to obey what God has already revealed in His Word. So what about all those other questions? Who to marry? What job should I take? Where should I live? How do I know God's will for those types of non-moral decisions? Well, I'm going to give you a flow chart. It's already in your notes. If you needed a reminder that an engineer is speaking to you, I think you've got it. You know, Brian sometimes says, you know, for all the Greek students out there, and then he gives you some obscure Greek fact. Well, I'm going to say it like this. For all you engineers out there, I've left you a flow chart so that you can follow along very nicely. When it comes to any decision, you start here. Is there a command to do or not do? It is always God's will that you obey. You obey it. If there is a direct command to do or not do something, you obey it. And let me add to all those little boxes at the bottom of that flow chart, I would add prayer with it. Pray that God would empower you to obey. Obedience isn't always easy. It is God's will, however, in every situation that He's already addressed in the Scriptures that you obey. And obviously, the better you know your Bible, the better chance you have obeying what He's already said. If I don't know about it, it's pretty unlikely I'm going to obey. That's why we need to regularly read His Word. Let our minds be transformed. Let us start thinking His thoughts. Second triangle boxes, I'll call it a parallelogram for all the engineers out there. Is there a principle? You apply it. Maybe there isn't a command one way or another. In these cases, you need to look at the teaching or the principles surrounding the issue. Let me give you a couple of passages. I didn't put these in your notes, but you ought to always have these as part of your toolkit of principles, if you will. Matthew 22:37-39, and He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself." That's Matthew 22:37-39. Let me give you one more. Philippians 2:3-4. Philippians 2:3-4. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." As you're looking for principles about finances or relationships, have those overarching principles in mind as you kind of look at what does God's word say about marriage? Who should I marry? Will this person help me love God more? Will he help me, or she, help me love my neighbor more? Will this person help me with my selfishness? Help me be humble? Third box there, is there freedom? Evaluate it. Do you even desire it? Have you sought wise Christian counsel from like a wife or a husband? If there's freedom, and you and your wife and husband are maybe at odds, I'm going to guess that it's not yet God's will for you to act. I don't want to say that categorically. Sometimes it is. But if there's freedom, if there's no command that drives you to do something, seek counsel. or a close friend? Have you prayed and asked God for wisdom so you can know how to live in light of His Word? I'm not asking for extra biblical revelation. I'm asking for wisdom. We don't have because we don't ask, right? God gives us tremendous freedom in these non-moral decisions of life, and He expects us to make those decisions to the best of our ability with wisdom, with faith, with reliance upon God and upon His Word. And once you decide, do it. And it's okay to reevaluate it. It's okay. And adjust as necessary. You know, a few years ago, the elders decided it was a really good idea to sell this facility and move into town. At no point did you hear the elders say, God told us to do this. It was more along the lines of, it seems best to us. But we didn't do it. We reevaluated based upon some new circumstances, and we're here, and we're happy to be here. Can you imagine what that would do to the church? If we said, God told us to do this, and a few years later, it's, well, God told us to stay. Be careful with your language when it comes to decision making. Don't use language like, God told me. It's God's will that I do this, or God led me to do this. Try a little bit more humility when it comes to that. I prayed, and this seemed best. Or it seems like the Lord is leading this way. Gene and I struggled for many years with the topic of adoption. We were convinced that we wanted to do God's will. We had a desire to adopt, but we didn't know how to make that decision. And we were looking for peace. We were I don't know what all the things we were doing, but you know, we're doing the fleeces, all the other things. But we could not get off the dime on the thing. And I'll bet we wrestled for 2 years. 10 years ago, almost to the day, there was a class in this church on knowing and doing God's will. And very first day, it was a 10-week class. I don't know what it was, but it wasn't 1 week like you just got, which is why I'm going a little long. We used this book. I went home that afternoon. I read the whole book. I said, Gina, you got to read it. She read the whole book that afternoon as well. And we discussed it and said, you know what, we need to get off the dime. There is no reason for us to be paralyzed by indecision when it comes to adoption. And we made appointments with lawyers within a very short period of time so that we could get on with the process. And about 8 months later, we had Hope. And a few years later, we had Andrew. And the size of our family, we don't reevaluate, oh, did I make the right decision? Oh, you know, this is so... We don't wrestle with it. God gave us freedom and God gave us desires and we just went with it. And it's fine. I don't know that it's everybody's God's will for everybody to adopt, but you can decide that for yourself with confidence according to God's Word. Amen? I'm going to give out these copies of this book. They come with strings attached. You got to read it. This is not to just gather dust on your shelf, but you got to read it. And then I'd like to meet with you and talk with you about it when we're done or when you're done reading it. And if we run out, David can order some new books as well. We serve a great God, do we not? And He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He is abounding in loving kindness and grace. And even when we make decisions that aren't the wisest, that aren't necessarily based upon God's Word, He works them out in ways that are so much better than we could ask or imagine, does He not? He's given us His all-sufficient Word to guide us in every decision in life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your kindness that You've shown us through Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Word. We love it, O God. May it be saturating our minds so that we might do Your will according to Your ways. Amen.